We're looking at our verses this morning, which are 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 22, under the title of Jesus Above All. Jesus Above All. And Esther kindly read from verse 8 as I asked her to, because we're going to be just referring briefly to that little section as well. But Jesus Above All, because when we struggle, when we suffer, Jesus seems to be often, if we're honest, at the end of it all, after it all, overshadowed by all we're going through. Life, when we struggle, seems to get reduced to my situation, my problems, my grumblings lock us down, and many of us discover that we are locked in into our little world, which is shrunk even more by stress and struggle. And that's true even when we're committed Christians. Suffering takes our eyes away from Jesus and fixes our eyes mostly on ourselves. And we get discouraged and distracting and brooding and joyless. And faith is a slog. It's not a delight. Heaven is a faraway idea. It's not that exciting kingdom we're journeying joyfully to. Jesus, dare we say it, becomes an appendage to life rather than the center and substance of the life of faith. And the Apostle Peter knows all of this because he has been there himself. You read the four Gospels and you see how Peter struggles with the demands and the problems of the Christian life. He gets discouraged, grumpy, resentful. He fails. Peter, like all of us, harbored dreams of a suffering-free, my best life now faith. And what did God give him? Just what God gives you: struggle and setback. But God gives us these situations to fix our eyes back on the Lord Jesus, and he's calling us always to enthrone him in our hearts as Lord. So as Peter's been writing this letter, and gosh, friends, we have found this letter incredibly relevant and speaking wisdom into our own and our national and our global situation in recent weeks, haven't we? As Peter writes this letter, he's writing it for struggling Christians who are finding the Christian life hard work and who are feeling the heat of persecution upon them. And in this section today, he's saying, get Jesus front and center. Your circumstances might not change, but your heart and mind and outlook and lifestyle will change. And that's the key thing. Not to live for our circumstances, but to live for Jesus in our circumstances. That's the challenge of faith. So we want Jesus above all, firstly in our suffering, secondly in our witness, and thirdly in our salvation. And we see this as we make our way through these verses. Let's think firstly about Jesus, Lord of your suffering. That's verses 13 to 15. Jesus, Lord of your suffering. Peter says in verse 13, effectively, well, if there's not safety in numbers, there's safety in godliness. There's safety in living for Jesus. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, actually, Peter, people will harm us. You can live the best life and have the worst and most outrageously unfair reaction from other people. Peter knows that. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, is one of the many references to unjust suffering. Second half of that verse, 2:20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. So you may well suffer, you're eager to do good, and you still get it in the neck. Living for Jesus will single us out, maybe, for seemingly unjust suffering. But that's where the blessing is. So that's where our obedience has got to be. even if you should suffer, verse 14, for doing what is right, you are blessed. Well, how are we blessed? We're blessed by a closer walk with Christ. He draws close to us. We have to draw close to him, as Peter's presented him, the very model of the unjust sufferer, who's got grace for those who follow in his footsteps. We experience, as we suffer for his sake, perhaps unfairly, closer comfort of his Holy Spirit. That's how we're blessed. And we're blessed as God refines us, hard though it is, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very goal of our faith, this side of heaven, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. I think of two guys I've known for very many years. Both of them have suffered outrageously in their workplaces for their commitment to Jesus. One of them was unjustly pushed out of his job, and the other, on a matter of principle, left his job. A great career loss to themselves. They have never spoken, in my hearing, a bitter word about their outrageous treatment and those who treated them so appallingly. Never a word. And I look at those two men and I see Christ. I see men who are humble, trusting, freed from bitterness and persevering. And we think Peter might have it wrong when he says we can be blessed if we suffer unjustly. Don't we want to be freed from the power of grumbling? Set free from the poison of bitterness? Liberated to live and trust more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in exhibiting his character? I'm sure we do. That's going to be hard. That's why Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14. Isaiah, we've not time to go there, but it's a thrilling, fortifying chapter if you read it. Isaiah is called to stand against a wicked, godless society, and to be distinctive in fearing God only. Now, Isaiah has a long, long ministry full of persecution and hardship and struggle, but he continually knows the presence of God in his life. Because, verse 14, he sets apart Christ as Lord. Well, Isaiah didn't know that God was Trinity and the Son is who we know as Jesus Christ, but he set God apart as his Lord. Now we're called to set apart Christ as Lord, to fear and honor him and let the rest work out in the light of that, whatever the hardship. I went back last week to a letter written by the Methodist pioneer John Wesley. 6 days before Wesley's death in 1791, he wrote a letter to William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, an MP of a few years, a terribly popular, charismatic leader who'd come to evangelical convictions and had been nudged and urged by friends as the evidence of the evil of slavery was set in front of him. He was urged by them to take up the cause in Parliament for the abolition of slavery. Now, 1791, he's 4 years in and he's discovering just how tough that is, with the sneers, the mockeries, the newspaper pieces against him, the character assassinations, the lies, the loneliness. And Wesley writes, saying to him, "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that villainy, the scandal of religion and of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till slavery shall vanish away before it." And Wilberforce was to discover that the world and the devil were against him. With all of those appalling sufferings, he had physical health breakdowns. He had mental health breakdowns, long periods of black despair. At times he needed armed escorts. Such was the hatred towards him. 1807. The capturing, transportation, and selling of enslaved Africans was made illegal. But notice, only the buying and selling. You could still have them in British colonies. It wasn't until 1833, 2 days before Wilberforce's death, that the bill was read in Parliament, finally abolishing slavery in Britain and its colonies. He'd given a life. He'd given, we could say, everything to obeying his calling and setting apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Friends, it will cost you to live radically for Jesus. Entrusting him with your suffering will cost you time, tears, often your peace, and a lot of your comfort. But it is worth it. You will know God in a measure never known before, and he will have the glory as he is Lord of your suffering. Trust him, and don't waver in your obedience to him. And then Jesus must be Lord of your witness. Lord of your witness. That's verses 15 to 17. We're to set him apart as Lord and always be prepared, verse 15, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping, Peter says, a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So people were talking against the early church. We know they were. But Peter says, witness to Jesus. Witness to Jesus. And make sure your witness is in keeping with a life which is so pure and free from sin, self-interest, and corruption, that those who slander you will end up being ashamed. So we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. Peter expects that people are going to see something different about you and will want to know what the reason for that radical difference is. So you need to be prepared, because God never warns us when a gospel sharing opportunity is coming. I didn't know it was happening in the bank. On Wednesday, I popped in at lunchtime, had to do a transfer. And on some of my cards, a couple of membership cards, bank cards, I made the decision many years ago to have reverent written on it. Not because it makes me feel important at all, but only because it gives me gospel sharing opportunities. So I said hi to the teller at the bank, asked her how she was, what kind of day she was having. And she said to me, "Oh, are you a reverend?" Now, there's many ways the conversation could have played out there. Here's one way, keen Christian as I might be, here's one way I shouldn't have gone. Yes, I am. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, dear lady, can I ask, have you been born again? A line like that would have been grossly inappropriate. It would have embarrassed her. It would have humiliated her. It would have said that I didn't actually respect that she had a job to do. But I thought I have probably three or four sentences to show an enthusiasm about being a servant of Jesus, to make a connection with Hope Church in a very gentle and sensitive way, to ask if she had an interest in faith or faith of her own. And so I said some of those things, and she said one or two things back, and I didn't push it. But she's got a witness to a Christian guy who seemed fairly friendly and normal, and a link to a church. As I told her, she could find our stuff on YouTube. Now, you may have longer opportunities with your friends and neighbors. I pray you do. But be prepared. What will you say? And can you give a clear, understandable explanation of what Jesus means to you in, say, six sentences, a minute, or a bit longer? How will you commend Christ as Lord, gently and respectfully? What opportunities do you know that you can give, you can use to share Jesus? For a friend of mine, who's a pilot for British Airways, he says he has tons of opportunities. He says, you get on a plane with your colleagues, you're flying the plane, they're not going anywhere, at least not until they land. He said he loves flying over Jerusalem. And he said when he flies over Jerusalem, he loves to point down below and say, that's a fascinating city, Jerusalem. As you think of all the history, all the wars, the way that city has kind of birthed three of the main world religions, has been central to them. And he says opportunities just flow to talk naturally about Jesus, who visited that city and in fact was crucified there. But here's the thing. There's a man courageously and creatively taking opportunities. But he said, if somebody comes into that conversation, if there's an interruption on the radio or by another colleague, he will never return to it unless the other person wants him to. He figures that's just him being gentle and respectful, taking an opportunity, but not being pushy. How can we learn from that example? Taking the initiative of being careful and respectful with people. And remember, Peter links words and behavior. Be ready with that answer, but be gentle and respectful and with a clear conscience. And even then, verse 17, as careful as you are, you may still get in hot water. But make sure you're suffering for doing good than for doing evil. If you're listening, and I know there will be a number, you're listening this morning, you don't have a Christian faith. I like to think you should see it's not freakish, but it's entirely natural for Christians to talk about sharing their faith. It's only logical, isn't it? We're not doing anything odd or underhand. We found Jesus. To us, he's the Savior. He's the Lord. He loves us. He died for the sins of the world. Surely it's only natural. We're talking about how to share the Christian faith in a way which others can hear and understand. And for my fellow Christians listening, if Jesus is your Lord, he wants you to talk about him. So please do it. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord of our suffering, of our witness. What we say and how we say is part of his lordship. And he's Lord, thirdly, of our salvation. Here we have one of the clearest New Testament scriptures alongside some verses which follow, which are some of the most tricky and strange verses in the New Testament. The clear one first, and then the stranger ones after that. Firstly, Jesus died for our new life. This is verse 18, chapter 3. It's one of the great standout declarations of the New Testament. Christ died for sins once for all. That word, it's one word in Peter's language, once for all, means complete. It's done. It's finished. It's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Christ has died. And he's died, completed action, as an exchange. He's exchanged his life, his righteous life, for our unrighteous lives. It's a substitution. It's a swap. It's an exchange. God is looking at and judging our sins in Jesus. For what? Well, here's the effect of it. He dies the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Your sins will separate you from God. Your religious efforts, your charitable giving, your good works, your moral behavior can never get you to God. Only Jesus and his death on the cross for you in your place will bring you to God. With no doubt, no uncertainty, no ifs, buts, maybes. He died to bring you to God. So trust him with your salvation. Trust him today. All of your trust on all of his love. And say, Lord Jesus, I know I've broken God's rules. But I'm understanding in the New Testament that you died for me. Please forgive me. Please make me whole. Please bring me peace. Show yourself to me. And you know, he will. And then comes these strange verses, which could have so many questions and possible misunderstandings. Lots of questions. These spirits, who are they? What are they? Are they angels? Are they humans? Were they in prison then in the period Peter's referring to, or now, or both, or neither? What's the prison? Was it Jesus preaching? When did he preach? Was he preaching in the days of Noah? And this ark, how does that symbolize baptism? And why does Peter say baptism saves you? And maybe you can see other questions, and if you're confused, don't worry, because in a single phrase, this is what these verses mean, and this makes sense of their details. The Spirit of Jesus has always been bringing life in the place of death to those who truly believe. Can I say that again? The Spirit of Jesus has always been bringing life in the place of death to those who truly believe. So as we make our way briefly through these verses, what are they saying? Jesus was put to death in the body. That's Good Friday, but made alive by the Spirit. That's Resurrection Day, Easter Day, 3 days later. And by that Spirit, he was preaching to spirits. Now, I think the background here is that we falsely think when I die, that's probably it. Not at all, says the Bible. We are spirits. When we die, we will live again and forever in heaven with Jesus or in hell, away from Jesus. Noah, in his day, in those many, many decades when he was building the ark, the Bible tells us he was preaching. He was imploring others to join him in a faith that God will one day bring judgment upon a wicked world and flood it with his judgment. They needed to trust in the ark. They needed one day to be ready to go into the ark. But they were, as it were, imprisoned by their sins, locked into their mockery and their scoffing and their unbelief. And if we go through life locked into our mockery and our unbelief, our pushing it all away, we will only end up one day imprisoned forever by that, doomed to live out our unbelief and under God's judgment. Peter says something very interesting, that when Noah was preaching, actually, Christ by his Spirit was preaching through him, imploring men and women to choose life and the ark, not death and their own resources to meet God. And the ark then, of course, becomes a symbol of baptism. What does baptism say? You go down in the water. It's your death to self, your new life to Christ. You find yourself with Noah and his family in the ark. You're saying you deserve judgment, these waters of God's judgment. But by grace, you're saved. And that's why Peter can say so strongly, this baptism saves you. Because as you get in the water, you literally say, I can't save myself. I'm trusting in Jesus raising me to new life. And because Peter knows the water saves no one, he quickly says, it's baptism is a pledge of a clear conscience before God. Baptism is a sign of God's work within us. We're saved, verse 21 and 2, by our risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus, the one before the whole world will one day bow down. Angels, powers, authorities, joyfully recognizing his authority. So in all the details of those complex verses. Did you get the big idea? The Spirit of Jesus has always been bringing life in the place of death to those who truly believe. Now, has the Spirit of Jesus given you life? If he hasn't yet, you're not a Christian, trust him, please, today and discover him. If you are a Christian, he's your Savior. Celebrate his love. He's Lord of your witness. Share him passionately and wisely. And he's Lord of your suffering. Bring your stress and your sorrow to him. Trust him. Set him apart as Lord and enjoy him above all. Let's pray. Thank you, loving Lord, that in an uncertain world, you've given us a certain Saviour and Lord. May he today be our increasing joy, the one we're witnessing to, and the one whose Spirit is carrying us and comforting us through the trials of this life, until one day we shall see him as he is, with angels, authorities, and powers submitting to him. We bow before his name. Amen.